Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have saved us. Because if you didn't, we would be in this world without you. And we would be facing you in judgment when this world ends. And none of us, not a single one, could hold up anything that could gain us pardon. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And that's why we're here, because you have saved us. You've saved us to worship you. You've created us to worship you. And you've redeemed us because we weren't worshiping you. And you saved us to worship you. We praise you and thank you, because our life is in Christ. And it's in him alone that we can cry, Abba, Father. And we pray this morning that you would instruct us, that your word would go forth, that your spirit would teach us, that our souls would be edified, and that Christ would be exalted. In his name we pray, amen. Well, almost exactly 4 years ago to the day, September 7th, 4 years ago, today is the 16th, I finished a sermon series on missions. I think it was the first one I'd ever done, and it was laying out the who, the what, the why, missions, why do we do it, why do we do missions in general, and why should we do missions? And that was almost 4 years ago, and now we've come to this point where in just a few hours, we're sending a team to do just that. So, a good question to ask is, you know, to look back at this point and say, how did we get here? So this is why we've come to Psalm 96. And I just want to, we're going to jump into it. I want us to see three things here concerning missions, but not just concerning missions. Concerning the relationship between worship and missions. I think it's extremely fitting, and by God's great design, that we are leaving following a worship service. Because worship and missions are inseparable in the Bible. In our minds, maybe not. Our minds, you might think, well, this church likes to worship. They do a good job of it. They sing good songs. This church likes to do missions. They're involved in that. But in the Bible, the two are knotted, and the bond is unbreakable. The two go together. One flows from the other. So let's look at it, and let me stop talking. Let's see what God has to say about it. Psalm 96, there's going to be three things. I'm just going to draw these out for you. The first thing that we need to see, it's absolutely important for us to understand about the relationship between worship and missions, is that worship is the end and goal of all missions. Worship is the end and the goal of all missionary activity. That's God's design. This is not man speaking. If you go to any church, they may tell you something different. But in God's grand scheme, the reason missions is done is because he wants people to worship him. This is what the text says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So he's telling, this is a song sung by Israel. They're prescribing worship. They're telling the nations to worship. And then in verse 7, he says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. So it is Israel telling the nations to worship their God. They're saying, declare among the nations the glory of God. Tell them to worship God, because all your gods, all your systems, all your religious rituals, just worthless. They're worthless idols. They're not accomplishing anything. There's only one God, and he demands and he deserves your worship. Now, verse 1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And we think, what's a new song? The phrase new song is not uncommon in the Psalms. It's mentioned 7 times in the Psalms. It's mentioned a few places otherwise outside of the Psalms. And I think it's important for us to understand what it's talking about here. It says, now, in the Psalms, new song, the term new song can mean a few things. It can mean literally a new song, one that's composed. This is a new song. David picks up his instrument, composes a new song, and he's singing one. It can mean a familiar song that's sung in view of new mercies. For instance, they're singing a song about God's salvation, but it's in view of a new deliverance from an enemy, it's one that's saying to God, and it's in view of something he's just done that's never been done before. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, though, because in both of those other occasions, the ones singing the new song are Israel. Here, he says, sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. He's singing to the Gentiles. He's telling Gentiles to sing to the Lord a new song. And I want to suggest that it's new because it is the Gentiles singing it. It's the Gentiles singing of God's salvation rather than Israel singing of God's salvation. It is new to the lips of those who would be delivered. It is new because there are new people singing it. And this is reflected in the end when we see John, where we read of John writing in Revelation 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. It's not Israel singing. It is all the earth singing. Salvation belongs to our God. He has become their God too. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the goal, as should be clear enough in the Revelation text, the goal of telling people about Jesus is so they will worship him. That's the goal. Declare his glory among the peoples, and then they tell the people to ascribe to the Lord or families of the people the glory and strength that are due his name. So in the Bible, worship and missions they're biblically inseparable. You know, maybe before you've thought that there are two different things. It's just two different things that the church does. The church worships, and we worship. Worship is extremely narrowly defined as a time that's from 10:30 to 12, and missions is something that we do at this period. That's not in God's mind. God's mind, they're together. And missions is necessary because, as this text tells us, and we know from our own experience, there are millions who do not worship. Well, they worship. But here the text says, verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. They're worthless. They're carved images, their people, their rituals, their systems. There's any number of things we can fill in there. But this charges us all with idolatry. And he tells us that you're to declare his glory among the nations, and part of that is because there are millions who do not worship. So why do we spread the gospel? Why are we going on this trip? Why do we do Awana? Why do we do any number of things that are under the banner of declaring his glory? We might say, well, you know, I have a great burden for these people. I love these people. I desire them to be saved from God's wrath. And all those are biblical and they're right. But there is one overarching banner that stands. And it's this. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. God will not share his glory, because he alone is the only one worthy of glory. There's none other. Not you, not me, not some system. So missions exist to get that glory for God. Because there are people who are giving glory to other things other than God. There are people everywhere, not just in Kyrgyzstan, but everywhere, that ascribe glory to something other than God. And they're wrong. That glory goes to God alone. He alone deserves honor and praise. this is, I'm not going to take the time to go into this too much, but we could demonstrate this from Scripture. God desires all people to worship Him. John chapter 4, about the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Revelation passage, they sing a new song. God, they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation to worship Him." They're gathered around His throne worshiping Him. God desires people to worship Him, but we have all become idolaters, worshiping other things. Romans tells us that, says that we claim to be wise, but we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. That's all of us. None of us are exempt from that category. But through His Son, God has reached down and is now creating a people who do worship Him. That's the glory of the cross. That God has those who were idolaters and those who rebelled against God, God has reached in and grabbed them and turned them to Him so that they will worship Him, giving them a new heart, giving them, saving them, redeeming them from sin, redeeming them from slavery to sin. God will not share His glory. And missions exist because everyone doesn't worship the true God. But it's important for us to see right up front that worship is the end of missions. We don't tell the gospel to do any number of humanitarian aids. Those are good. But our ultimate aim in missions is to declare God's glory so people will turn from idols to the living God and serve and worship Him. That's the aim. Number two, not only is worship the end, goal of missions, worship is the beginning. Worship is the fuel of missions. So worship is the end of missions, and worship is the beginning of missions. Psalm 96. Verse 3, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." This psalm, I don't have to tell you, is part of worship. It's part of Israel's worship. They're worshiping God. They know God. They worship Him. They understand who He is. Therefore, they say, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Why do we do missions? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Why do we worship? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That answer solves a lot of problems. Why do we do what we do? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's what drives us. God is great. Why do you sacrifice? Why do you serve? Why do you worship? Why do you tithe? Why do you do any number of things? The answer should be, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." That's the answer. Worship is not duty. It's not ritual. It's not coming to get the warm fuzzies. Worship is born out of this understanding, out of this phrase, that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Worship is born out of an understanding of God's worth. Is that why you worship? Is that why you're here? Because God is worthy? There's any number of reasons why people come in these doors. Any number of reasons. But Scripture tells us that we should worship God because He is great, greatly to be praised. You know, the English word worship actually comes from an old English word meaning worth-ship. It's ascribing worth to something. So worship, then, is ascribing worth to God. That's what we're doing. We're saying, "God, You are this worthy." Now what are we offering up? We don't offer up half-hearted prayers. We don't offer up warm fuzzies. We don't offer up half-hearted songs. our praise of God should reflect his worth. Great is the Lord, and what? Greatly to be praised. Charles Spurgeon said, praise should be proportionate to its object. That's what he's saying here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Therefore, let it be infinite when rendered unto God. We cannot praise him too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, too joyfully. He deserves it. Nothing in his worship should be little. God deserves that nothing in his worship should be little. So, worship is what fuels missions. Now you ask, well, how does that happen? See, worship is ascribing worth to God, while missions is telling other nations to worship the same God. And we become convinced that the other nations should worship God because we understand his worth. Because we are gripped by the reality that there is no other God. We are gripped by the reality that there is an eternity to be faced. We are gripped by the reality that he has sent his son to shake us from sin, to rip us from the mud and mire of muck and sin, and to set us upon his rock. And he's the only one that has done that. No one else has done that. Nothing else has done that for you. Why do you worship anything else? Only God has done that. So we become convinced of God's greatness and glory through worship. And if we're not absolutely convinced that God is worthy, we'll never do missions. And that's the connection. If we're not convinced that God is worthy, we will not do missions. But we are doing missions because we are convinced that God is worthy. That's why we're going. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Worship is the driving force, is the fuel, is the beginning of missions. This mission trip didn't begin 4 years ago in my mind. Man, it didn't begin when we got a mission team together. It didn't originate because the Donaldsons are here. It didn't originate any of that. This mission trip originated when we started getting serious about exalting Christ in worship. That's when this mission trip was born. When we realized worship is about Jesus. We worship God because of what he's done through his son. God is great and greatly to be praised because of what he's accomplished in Jesus. That's why we're here today. Because of what God has done in and through Jesus. There's no other reason. There is no other reason for this trip. When God began to put that idea in our mind that wait a minute, Jesus is to be exalted during worship. Jesus is to be exalted in the church. For God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how God is glorified. When we began to realize that, God was throwing wood on the fire and stoking it. And he's been stoking it these years. That began way before 4 years ago. This is why we're here, because worship is the beginning of missions. So we have these two fundamental pillars of what the church does, worship and missions, and they both are born out of this idea that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Why do we worship God? Because he's great and greatly to be praised. No other God has done what he has done through Jesus. None. None ever will. That's why we worship him. Why do we do missions? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. There are people who don't worship. There are people who don't know. That leads to the third, final point. That those who don't worship will be judged. Everyone who doesn't worship the true God will be judged. Should be clear enough. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it fills. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest for us will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. It should be clear enough, the idea, the thrust of these final verses is that there is a judge who comes. To capture best, beginning verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. This is a warning. It's a warning to the church, and it's a warning to those who don't worship, that there is a judge. This stuff is not, we're not, this is not stuff we're making up. This is not a play. This is real stuff. There is a judge, and he comes to judge the world. That's a promise. He comes to judge the world. And all those who are worshiping other idols, worshiping idols, will be judged, and they will not escape that judgment. Now, there are, where we're going, there are approximately four, maybe five, I think four, believing families. We'll find out when we get there. But there are four believing families where we're going. So that means that right now, in this room, there are more people, more believers in this room than there are where we're going. There are probably more people in our Sunday school classes than there are where we're going who will escape the wrath of God in the final day. And a lot of those people, most of those people, I'm sure, are not aware of the fact that he comes to judge the earth, and they are going to be in that judgment. See, that's a problem. That's a problem. That there are more people here that believe in this room than there are there. Don't you think? I mean, I think that's a problem. And that means that this is what, for the most people, this is what their lives look like. They're born, they grow up, they get a job, maybe get married, have children, live their lives, and die without ever hearing the good news of Jesus. And that means that when they stand before God after they die, they will be utterly shocked because no one ever told them. But it'll be too late. There won't be a second chance. For he comes to judge the world. And we were at one time, if you're a child of God now, we were at time under that judgment. But only because, and he didn't look at us and say, you're a great person, I'll let you slip through. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody sins, and we sin every day, but because of what he's done through his son, he has poured out his judgment upon his son that was due to us. And those who are his children, those who have trusted in Christ, that work has been accounted to them. It's a problem. It should be a problem. It should be a problem to us that there are people, there is a city full of people, and there are less people in this room who know Jesus than there are there. So what do? Jesus says, come follow me. And he says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And then he says, go. Those statements go together. They're not exclusive to one another. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, come follow me. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to go. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they going to do it? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? These words should shake us all, because it's telling us that God has, in his wisdom, has deemed this, that people will hear the gospel message as it comes from the lips of others. And you say, well, Somebody else can go tell them. Somebody else will tell them. You know, surely someone else will go, but who? Who's going to go? There's nobody there yet. Somebody's telling them, but they're not telling them about Jesus. Let me tell you this, somebody's telling them. In Operation World, which most of us here should know, Patrick Johnstone has written a book, Operation World. If you don't have it, there's a copy in my office. I would gladly give it to anybody that wants it. Actually, it's in my home, but I'll give it to you. Order it. It goes through all the countries of the world, all the peoples of the world, and gives prayer concerns and how to pray that God would. It's extensive study, the most extensive study of the peoples of the world and religion and their relationship or not relationship to Jesus that we know. And in there, he says this. He notes several barriers to the advance of the gospel in Kyrgyzstan. He says, one is a resurgent Islam. I'm quoting. He says, the vast majority of Kyrgyz are culturally Muslim, but practice and understanding of Islam are low. He says, northern Kyrgyz are more Russian influenced, but southerners are more traditional and Islamic. Muslim missionaries from several nations seek to strengthen and purify Islam. And at the time of this writing, which is 2008, I think this edition, there were 200 registered missionaries in Kyrgyzstan, and many more that were unregistered. And he says this, around 2,000 mosques and prayer rooms were built between year 2000 and 2005. 2,000, mostly funded by foreign money. So who's going? Who's telling? What are they telling them? Now, this should be no surprise that the foreign money comes from oil-rich companies, oil-rich countries. So they use their money that they gain from oil profits to send out missionaries. It's not all they use it for, but they do use it for that. They use it to send out missionaries. They use it to train teachers. And they use it to build schools. They use it to help to invest in these communities because they're so poor and there's no one there doing that. They erect mosques in cities, towns, and rural areas that previously couldn't afford them. They go in and set up one. Thomas Friedman notes this in his book, Hot, Flat, and Crowded. He says, he writes about a trip he had to Pakistan where he visited the country's largest Islamic school. And he says this. He says, when he went to the schoolroom, he saw 2,800 live-in students, all studying the Quran and teachers of the Prophet Muhammad with the hope of becoming spiritual leaders or just more devout Muslim. In 1978, there were roughly 3,000 such schools in Pakistan. Today, there are over 30,000 schools. And he says, what I remember most about my visit was a sign hanging on the wall in that Quran classroom where those boys were studying. It was in English, and it said, a gift from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Maybe you've heard of the book, Three Cups of Tea, written by Greg Mortensen. He encountered the same phenomenon. I think this was near some country on the border of Afghanistan or near the Afghan border. He noticed two neat white minarets piercing the greenery on the outskirts of a poor village called Yugo. And he asked, where do the people have the money to build a mosque like this? And the guy with him told him, the sheikhs come from Kuwait and Saudi with suitcases of rupees. And he says, for the first time I understood the scale of what they were trying to do, and it scared me. Now I say all that to say that somebody is going. But what are they going for? What are they telling them? And God tells us, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And this is why we're here. God has born this mission in worship, which has issued forth in mission, and now we're going. And this is the way I see it. I see it as God stringing his bow and taking aim and pulling out of his quiver a bow, an arrow, named East Madison Baptist Church. Putting it in his bow, pulling it back, and about to let it fly. And he says, I will gain glory here. That's where I'm going to get glory. And I'm going to use this church to do it. Don't be mistaken. God is doing this. And there are 16 members going, but we're just the barb. You who remain are the shaft, you're the feathers, we are the arrow that God is shooting. And we go together. We go together. And you go with us and you pray for us. Pray for us. There's no greater work that you can do than to pray, pray, pray. So here are three things that you can do. One, you can pray for us. For some time ago, I handed out prayer cards. They were all taken, so I assume people have those. Kim has those cards, and she's sending out emails with them, so people have them. And the back of the table, as you walk down, there is a table with some stuff on it. I want everybody to grab one of each. There are three things. There's one. This is an itinerary. This is a prayer guide. It's the best we could put together. It has the days where we're going to be doing, where we're going to be doing. It has some prayer requests at the bottom. I encourage you to pray through this. Don't limit yourself to these prayers. It's just requests that came off my head. Keep in mind that the time difference is about what? 10? How many? 11-hour difference. So it's, you know, when you're sitting down to dinner or going to bed, maybe we'll be doing work. We'll be getting up to do our work. But that's okay. God doesn't care about the time. He does care about your prayers. He wants you to pray. So take one of these. They're downstairs. There is something else that could help you. I was going to make copies of this, but we have so many. I'm just giving them out without even talking to Grace about it. But I think it would be helpful. It's a book we use in training, and it's very helpful for you to introduce you to where we're going, the culture. And you, as you read through it, you should immediately be struck by, I need to pray about this for these people. You know, I need to pray for the team about this, and because they're not used to this, or this will be different. And so take one of those. And also, there is this little brochure that we passed out. We have several copies of it down there. This is when we first began to zero in on Kyrgyzstan. God began to say, this is where I want you to go. We passed this out, and this was in the beginning stages of what we thought missions would look like, and it's still the same. Hasn't changed. So that'll familiarize you with what the church is doing. So take those and use those to pray through. The second, continue to worship. Worship God. Exalt Him. Exalt Him. Exalt Jesus through, glorify God through worshiping. I mean, just worship. Come here, worship next Sunday. Worship in your daily life. Worship as you go about. And third, I want you all to consider making yourself available for the next trip. This is not a one-time deal. This is a partnership that we want to establish with the people in this place so we can go. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, and at the same time, make yourself available as one of those. And I can tell you from experience, don't ever tell God what you're not going to do. When I was about 10 or 12 years old, I told God I would do anything but preach. And see where that got me. So the best thing is make yourself available. Say, God, prepare me. Send laborers into the harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are great. And you alone are greatly to be praised. We waste so much of our life idolizing the things of this world. And you're the only one of eternal value. So Lord, direct our worship and direct our hearts and capture our gaze and fix it upon Jesus so that we can worship you with the conviction that you are great and greatly to be praised because of what you've done through your Son. And we can go forth in mission because we are convinced that you're great and greatly to be praised because of what you've done in and through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.